titled There's Only One Way. You know, people seem to always be confronting Jesus about who he really is. Was he a prophet? A failed revolutionary? A wise spiritual leader? A great teacher? Or was he the true Son of God? At one point, the people insisted that Jesus tell them plainly who he was, to clearly tell them if he claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus replied that the miracles he did in the name of God the Father spoke of him because he said, "I and the Father are one." The response was immediate. The crowd wanted to stone him for blasphemy because of his claim. But sooner or later, each of us must ask ourselves that same question. Who is this man, Jesus? We will examine some of the evidence as we look into his life, listen to his words, and examine his claims. Ultimately, the conclusion we come to is a matter of the heart. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is love in action, wisdom personified, the Son of God, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we examine the evidence that proclaims Jesus as your one and only begotten Son. Place a deep desire within each of us to want to know you in a deeper way. Let your word and the evidence you have given us penetrate deeply within our hearts. Keep us alert and focused as we grow in your wonderful truth that you have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we're going to look at John chapter 8, verses 12 through 32. And this is the validity of Jesus' testimony. John 8, 12 through 32. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you know me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand what he was telling them about his father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as I spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you behold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Secondly, there is only one way. We're going to be looking at John chapter 14, verse 6. And I believe this is the scripture that's on the front of your bulletin today. Most people like certain aspects about Jesus. Jesus had a gentle spirit, and he showed great compassion for the poor and the hurting. And Jesus always called for justice to be balanced with mercy. He taught the people the truth. So John 14:6 explains what was so offensive was because Jesus said what? In verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. The worldly mindset is still quick to accuse Christianity of being narrow-minded. Isn't that what we hear today? You know, that we are just bigots. Jesus is not one of many options. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul is reminding his spiritual son Timothy of this same truth. It states, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And then just look at 1 Timothy 3:16. That should be close. Because Paul goes on to say, and to me this is a wonderful scripture because it says it all in one sentence pretty much. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. It is the whole truth right there. The world believes we can choose our own way to heaven. The enemy of our soul promotes the idea that it doesn't matter what religion one follows, because everyone believes in the same God. This may seem logical, but there are many roads that lead to hell. But there is only one way to heaven. God gives you the choice. He does not make that decision for us. We make that choice. We're going to be looking at Romans 3, 21 through 24. Some people may feel that they're doing just fine on their own, but the Bible is crystal clear. Righteousness comes through faith. It's beginning at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. We can never be good enough on our own. No matter how we walk in this world, we are doomed if we don't have Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We've been looking in the New Testament. We have listened to Jesus' own testimony. We have listened to some of the prophets and disciples. Now let's look in the Old Testament and turn to Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. And as you're going there, I just want to add, maybe it would be a wise thing if you would read in your devotional time, Isaiah 52, beginning at 13, through the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. This gives us a total picture of what Isaiah prophesied. And what is really interesting is Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ. So whatever cruelty anyone may have experienced falls into the category of the punishment of sin, which Jesus took upon himself for us. So Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You know, Isaiah's description is so vivid that you would think that he was literally standing at the cross of Calvary. Jesus knew very well what his mission was from the foundation of the world. it wasn't just some decision that was made before Adam and Eve sinned. It was beforehand, even before the creation. He was willing. He would finish what had been foreordained. He is the Passover lamb who took our sins upon himself and suffered in our place. Praise be to the Lord our God. Now, I'm going to do something I've never done in the pulpit, and I'm going to read out of a book. And we have looked at the testimonies from Scripture. Now I would like to give you a secular report from Pontius Pilate. And it's a testimony, wouldn't you say, from an enemy. So what does an enemy have to say? So the book that I'm going to read from is called The Genesis Factor, and it's written by Yaakov Ramzel, and it was published in 2000 by Lion's Head Publishing. And I'm going to be reading excerpts from pages 102 to 108. You know, we have the scripture, but isn't it wonderful that even history and historical documents prove what we believe? That it isn't some story made up, but it is the exact truth? Okay, Pilate's report, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of introduction first that Yaakov is writing. In 1887, Reverend W.D. Mahan published a book titled The Arco Volume. His comprehensive and worldwide research for documentation from the first century took him to the Vatican in Rome, Italy, and to Constantinople, Turkey. Among many other treasured writings, he located a letter written on papyrus scroll to Caesar by Pontius Pilate, and it's dated about 31 AD, following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So below is a testimony given by Pontius Pilate on this very delicate matter. And so Yaakov is quoting from what Reverend Mahan had said in the Arco volume. So at first, we're going to read just a little bit here about what he had to say. Upon getting hold of this report of Pilate, I commenced to investigate this subject. And after many years of trial and the expenditure of considerable money, I found that there were many of such records still preserved at the Vatican in Rome and at Constantinople, that they had been carried there by the Emperor of Rome about the middle of the 3rd century. Believing that no event of such importance to the world as the death of Jesus of Nazareth could have transpired without some record being made of it by his enemies in their courts, legislations, and histories, I commenced investigating the subject. The reader must remember that is the record of men made nearly 2,000 years ago. Okay, first we're going to read an excerpt from Pontius Pilate's letter written to Caesar concerning his description of Jesus. Among the various rumors that came to my ears, there was one in particular that attracted my attention. A young man, it was said, had appeared in Galilee preaching with a noble unction a new law in the name of the God that had sent him. At first, I was apprehensive that his design was to stir up the people against the Romans, but my fears were soon dispelled. Jesus of Nazareth spoke rather as a friend of the Romans than the Jews. One day, in passing by Silo, there was a great concourse of people. I observed in the midst of the group a young man who was leaning against a tree, calmly addressing the multitude. I was told it was Jesus. This I could easily have suspected. So great was the difference between him and those listening to him. His golden-colored hair and beard gave to his appearance a celestial aspect. He appeared to be about 30 years of age. Never have I seen a sweeter or more serene countenance. And then he continues, and this is Pilate's first meeting with Jesus. I wrote to Jesus requesting an interview with him at the praetorium. He came. You know that in my veins flows the Spanish mixed with the Roman blood, as incapable of fear as it is of weak emotion. When the Nazarene made his appearance, I was walking in my basilic, and my feet seemed fastened with an iron hand to the marble floor. And I trembled in every limb, as does a guilty culprit. Though the Nazarene was as calm as innocence itself. When he came up to me, he stopped, and by a signal he seemed to say to me, "I am here," though he spoke not a word. For some time, I contemplated with admiration and awe this extraordinary type of man, a type of man unknown to our numerous painters, who have given form and figure to all the gods and the heroes. There was nothing about him that was repelling in his character. Yet I felt too awed and tremulous to approach him. Now Pilate describes the mob at the crucifixion. There's no words to describe it, actually. Often in our civil commotions have I witnessed the furious anger of the multitude, but nothing could be compared to what I witnessed on this occasion. It might have been truly said that all the phantoms of the infernal regions had assembled at Jerusalem. The crowd appeared not to walk, but to be borne off and whirled as a vortex, rolling along in living waves from the portals of the praetorium, even to Mount Zion, with howling screams, shrieks, and vociferations such as was never heard in the seditions of the Pannonia or in the tumults of the forum. And now Pilate will describe the great noise and darkness at Golgotha. A loud clamor was heard proceeding from Golgotha, which, borne on the winds, seemed to announce an agony such as was never heard by mortal ears. Dark clouds lowered over the pinnacle of the temple, and sitting down over the city, covered it with a veil. So dreadful were the signs that men saw both in the heavens and on the earth that Dionysus the Areopagite is reported to have said. Either the author of nature is suffering, or the universe is falling apart. That is what I'm going to share with you today, as far as Pilate's, what he said. I do have one other thing I will be sharing on Resurrection Sunday, and it's going to be concerning what the guard saw. And it is also part of what Pilate said, but you don't get it today. So I will finish it off with what Yaakov says. It is interesting that Jesus' enemies recalled that he promised to rise on the third day. When they later requested a special guard for the tomb, Pilate also responded with an enigmatic remark. Make it as sure as you can. What did he really mean by that? Had he begun to suspect that Jesus really was who he said he was? Was Pilate really surprised when Jesus was resurrected after 3 days? One wonders. End of quote. I want you to turn to Mark 15, 21 through 39. And what we're going to do here is compare what I just read with the Word of God. So Mark 15, 21 through 39. Jesus had been bound and handed over to Pilate. And after he was flogged, he had been handed over to be crucified. So we'll begin at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they crucified him, dividing his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour, and that would be 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, which would be noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick. and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now we're going to look at Matthew 27:51-53, because this adds the rest of the story. And while you turn there, I just feel prompted to tell you, you know, at first, both of those thieves that were hanging next to Jesus, one on the right, one on the left, you know, both of them were cursing him. But one of them finally said, "If you are truly the Son of God, I want to go with you. I want to be with you." And he said, "Surely you will be with me this day in paradise." My point for bringing that up is not only did Jesus take our sins, there was two people, two choices. One chose the Lord, the other one did not. That to me is another picture of our choice that we have to make. Okay, the rest of the story. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they came into the holy city and appeared to many people. Can you exclaim like the centurion exclaimed, "Surely he is the Son of God"? Let's close by looking at Romans 8:23. "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In the midst of our suffering, we can remember that God is on our side. Even as we live in a world of sin, but that one day we will be with him in heaven and sin will be banished forever. Praise God. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is vibrantly alive and vitally involved in our daily affairs, and that in the end, he will again stand upon the earth, and we too will see him with our own eyes. How I yearn for that day. It will be a day of all days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be our sin offering. There is no way for us to comprehend how deep, how wide, and how high your love is for us. as we stand in awe of you. Lead us in the pathway of life. Jesus, you are our Lord and Savior. We humbly bow before you. Amen.